Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to read, start at verse 26. Our topic is the history of Abraham. We've been looking at the main themes of the book of Genesis, and we've completed the Tower of Babel, and we're looking at the history of Abraham. Today we're going to look at the call of Abraham this morning and this afternoon. This morning is primarily introductory information. And I'm going to read 11:26 to the end of the chapter, and then 12:1-9. And I think you'll find this very profitable. It's very interesting, and you'll learn a lot about the Bible and Abraham. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mount east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. That's the end of the scripture reading here. In our text, we're not going to get past verse 3 of verse 12 this afternoon. Of chapter 12. With Jehovah's call of Abraham, the biblical record turns from the universal history of mankind to the history of a single elect family. The general nature of the first period will give way to a particular focus on the people of God. So we have a decisive shift here. After describing the nature of the kingdom of man, apart from God and the Tower of Babel incident, Jehovah begins to progressively unfold his plan for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means. As Adam was the beginning of mankind and Noah was the beginning of the new humanity, the new creation after the flood, Abraham is the beginning of the chosen nation. Chapter 10 introduced us to the table of nations, and here in Abraham, we have the fountainhead of a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, the Old Testament expression of the visible church. So this is a very important section of Scripture. This section is a new point of departure in the divine revelation of salvation. God addresses a man in the midst of the existing nations, a multitude of nations, in the period when there was only this period when there was only an antithesis between ungodly individuals or families and godly individuals and families, followers of God, the sons of God and the followers of Satan, the sons and daughters of man, will be followed by an antithesis between elect and non-elect peoples or nations. So we have a decisive shift, and it's deliberate. Abraham is an exceptionally important figure, not only simply as the father of the nation of Israel, but also as the father of all believers. That's always identified by Paul. And the first person to whom Jehovah formally inaugurates his salvific covenant and dictates the covenant sign. You have the proto-evangelium made in Genesis 3:15, and then Scripture is relatively silent. We do know they were making sacrifices and burnt offerings, but Scripture is basically silent until this point, and now we have some specifics. And Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he refers to this incident that we're going to look at. Israelites and all true believers are identified as the seed of Abraham. And Schultz notes his significance. The divine revelation, quote, the divine revelation God made to Abraham is of fundamental importance in Israel's history. It was the God of Abraham who identified himself to Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. In the Egyptian bondage, Exodus 2:24 through 6:8. Subsequently, after Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, Moses appealed for mercy on the basis of God's covenant with Abraham. 32:13. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the Israelites that God loved their fathers and made a covenant with them. Moses appeals to them to obey so that God can fulfill for them the covenant established with Abraham. Deuteronomy 1:6, 6:10, 9:5, 27-28, 29:13, and 30 verse 20. Canaan, the land of the Israelites are about to possess, is identified as the land God promised to Abraham, 34:4. So the Mosaic covenant just adds on to the covenant of Abraham. It's not a new, separate, distinct covenant of works, as many erroneously assert. It's just a continuation. David appeared to the God of Abraham, appealed to the God of Abraham in his prayer for Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29:18. So did Jehoshaphat with the consciousness that his people were the seed of Abraham, the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Elijah, in challenging idolatrous Baalism, identified Israel's God as the God of Abraham. 1 Kings 18:36. In the days of Jehoahaz, God was gracious and compassionate toward Israel, sparing them from capitulation to the Syrian king Hazael because of his covenant with Abraham. 2 Kings 13:23. Psalmist in 47:9, 105:6, 9, and 42, Isaiah 29:22, 41:8, 51:2, 63:16, Jeremiah in 33:26, Ezekiel in 33:24, and Micah in 7:20 reflect a consciousness of the importance of Abraham as their father, with whom God had established a covenant and to whom God had manifested his mercy in a particular manner. So we see that this is a crucial unfolding of the drama of redemption before our eyes in this section of Scripture. In the New Testament, Abraham in the New Testament is set forth as the prime Old Testament example of the man who is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, in both Romans and Galatians. Romans 4:1 to 16, Galatians 3:26 to 29. He also is a supreme example of how good works flow from true faith. James 2:21 to 24 and Hebrews 11:17 to 19. So let's look now, before we actually get to the text, let's look at the historical setting, because the historical setting is very important. The story of Abraham begins not with 12:1, but with 11:27 and following, which gives us the family history of Terah. 11:26 to 32 notes the great patriarch's family background and tells us about his original homeland. It's giving us important information. Abraham is descended from Terah and the line of Shem. And we remember the promise made to Shem by God through Noah, which is the line of God's special blessings. This is the line that the special blessings will come. Now, our reading of 11:31 within the broad context of Scripture indicates that before Abraham received the call of 12:1, now pay attention, a lot of people don't realize this, he had received a prior call while living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Listen carefully. And Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, who died, I'm just commenting, he died in Ur of the Chaldees. He died, so Abraham kind of takes care of Lot after that. And Lot is a believer in Jehovah. And his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abraham's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now this verse sounds as if Terah initiated the move to Haran, and thus one could easily conclude that Abraham's original call is found in 12:1 and following. But in Genesis 15:7, Jehovah says to Abraham, listen to this, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And then similarly in Nehemiah 9:7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then in Acts 7:2-4, Stephen the evangelist is very specific. He says this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he, that is Jehovah, moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Now, before I continue, I'll just make a brief comment. There are commentators, notably Arthur Pink, who believed that all the original 12:1 goes back to Ur of the Chaldeans, and they believe that Abraham was disobedient and took his father along and his family with him and dwelt in Haran instead of obeying and going all the way to Canaan. And that is an interpretation that Abraham disobeyed and was not obedient until later in his life. That is, I believe that's an error. It contradicts what Stephen said quite clearly. Here's what Alders writes. It should be noted that Stephen in Acts 7 does not mention departing from his father's household, but only from his country and people. It would seem then that we should think of Abraham's call as coming in two stages. First, he was called by God to leave his country and people in Ur of the Chaldeans. This he did when Terah's entire family moved from Ur to Haran. Then later, he was called in Haran to leave his land and people and also his father's household. Stephen speaks of that first call. Genesis 12:1-3 describes the second. Then in Genesis 15:7 and Nehemiah 9:7, both are combined as one event. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Abraham received two calls. Unless you're willing to say that Stephen made a terrible mistake, which when he's beholding the face of God, he's beholding Christ in heaven. And I think he was pretty, for the most part, inspired in that speech. Remember the words of Jesus to the apostles that when you go before kings and magistrates and so forth, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you will speak. And I think he was inspired there. It is noteworthy that Abraham was raised in Ur of the Chaldeans. In Abraham's day, the city was large, prosperous, and thoroughly pagan. Ur was situated in southern Mesopotamia along the banks of the Euphrates River, and the area is in modern-day southern Iraq. And when Iraq was occupied, it was the British forces who were in charge of the area that used to be Ur of the Chaldeans. This city flourished in Sumerian times and was the dominant southern city in the Babylonian Empire. A massive three-stage ziggurat dominated the city in Abram's day. It was very, very large. This massive structure of burnt brick outer layers over a mud brick core rose high above the plain and could be seen from every area of the city. In fact, you could see it from far, far away. The city was heavily populated with brick houses and was active in trade. It was a very prosperous, populated city. Now, if one wonders what Abraham was doing in this heathen city, one only needs to read Joshua 24:2, which tells us that the patriarch's forefathers, including his own father Terah, worshipped false gods. Okay, so get this idea out of your mind that Abraham came from this godly family, and God chose him because he was in this godly family. No, Abraham was in a pagan city, in a pagan family. It's interesting. This observation is important, for it tells us that the call to Abraham was the call of grace. Abraham, who later in life was a great man of faith and friend of Jehovah, was raised in a household of idolatry. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans was a center for idolatry for that whole area. He was raised in a household of idolatry, and he long lived in it until God, by his sovereign grace, snatched him as a brand out of the burning. I took him, says God, else he would have never come out of that sinful state. God saved Abraham and called him to a special task. Hence, Abraham's justification is made by the apostle an instance of God's justifying the ungodly. Romans 4:5. It's important that we recognize this, because the Jews teach that Abraham never committed any sins. They teach the sinlessness of Abraham and make him into some kind of a god. And that Islam does as well. No, he was a sinner from a wicked family that God saved and justified and called him to a special task, and he was a great man of faith. So contrary to the false humanistic religions of Judaism and Islam, Abraham was not chosen by the Lord because he was more righteous, a more righteous person than his forefathers, or because he had a sincere heart that was seeking out, reaching out to God, but because Jehovah decided to save him and use him for his glory. Remember that. Now, before we examine the second call, which takes place in Haran, a question that naturally arises is, since Abraham in the original call possibly, we're not sure, possibly was ordered to go to the land of Canaan, Genesis 11:31, why did he end up in Paddan Haram? Haran, or some, it's also called Aram, which is located, by the way, at the junction of the rivers Habor and the Euphrates. Now, let me give you a picture here. You have the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is an upside-down U that goes through Palestine, reaches up through Syria, curves around, and goes all the way down to the bottom of Iraq, where Ur of the Chaldees was. Haran is 550 miles northwest, as the crow flies. It would be much farther on foot, because you have to curve around the U. You're not going to cross the desert. As the crow flies, at the top, a little middle to left of the Fertile Crescent. So you've got the U that goes up like this. Ur is down here, and it's going to be over here. It is 300 miles northeast, slightly northeast, of the Sea of Galilee and northern Canaan. So it gives you an idea. This is a really far move. Since the Bible is essentially silent on this topic, one can only speculate. Some scholars think that Abraham's response to the first call was only partial, and that when Jehovah called him a second time, he surrendered completely. It's a pretty popular view of some commentators. Abraham didn't obey all the way. He decided to take his family with him. He decided not to go to Canaan. He decided to stop in Haran, which is actually a very nice location right along the river there. It's very fertile and prosperous. Another much more plausible, and I think it's the preferred interpretation, the one that we take, possibility is that the call was not yet specific regarding the exact place that Abraham was eventually to settle. In 12:1, the patriarch is told to go to a place that I will show you. It doesn't say I want you to go down to Canaan. Go to a place that I will show you. Just step out in faith. The author of Hebrews says, and I think this decides the matter, 11:8, that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't even know. Therefore, it seems that for some reason, unknown to us, God deliberately called Abraham in two distinct stages. And there may also have been family issues that are not recorded in Scripture. Perhaps Abraham's father was ill and needed attention. We don't know. We do know that the second call comes after his father dies and is laid to rest. So he took care of his... It's interesting. Even though his father was a pagan, and there's no evidence at all that any of his relatives except for Lot became believers, they all remained pagan, he fulfilled his responsibility toward his father and left after his father died. Remember, Abraham was the firstborn son. Now, Padam Haran would become the permanent settlement of Abraham's unbelieving extended family. So when Isaac needs a mate, he doesn't want him to marry the surrounding Canaanites who are under a special curse. He goes back and gets a wife for him in Padam Aram. In any case, what is important is that the inspired record of the patriarch's faith and obedience to the second call that came in Haran, which we're going to look at. It is noteworthy that the rest of Terah's family and Nahor, Abraham's brother, stayed behind in Haran. They did not have Abraham's faith and continued to worship idols. Was it Rebekah that hid the idol in the tent? Is that Rebekah? So he goes and gets a wife. He doesn't want a heathen from the Canaanites. So he goes up there and gets a wife. And she brings a household idol with her out of the house where she was raised. And she's attached to the household idol that she hides. Now, obviously, she would become a believer, but that's very interesting. They did not have Abraham's faith, and they continued to worship idols. Only Lot, the patriarch's nephew, who is called a man of faith in Hebrews, only Lot would go with Abraham. And I just wanted to note, before we get on to the text, I wanted to note just something more about the Fertile Crescent to give you, this is the setting, I want to give you the setting here. And the importance of the Tigris and Euphrates River, you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates, shaped like an upside down Y, to the existence of civilization in the Mesopotamian Valley is understood by a look at the rainfall statistics for the region. In Babylonia, rainfall averages 6 inches a year. Yeah, 6 inches a year. Okay, here we got 6 inches of rain last month, I think. And comes mainly during the winter and spring. In some years, there is none at all during the summer. In the hill country of Assyria, that's the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, the annual average is 15 to 16 inches, which is terrible. That's less than parts of California that are very dry. In the mountains, the amount would be 30 inches a year. So the rain hits the mountains. They were dependent on river valleys. They were dependent on rivers. And of course, these rivers would flood in the spring almost every year and deposit nutrients. And these were rich areas to live. And that's why the Fertile Crescent is so crucial. And people don't trek out across the desert. They follow the Fertile Crescent where the water is. And that's how they move. So just a side note. Let's look now at the call to Abraham. The call to Abraham begins with a threefold imperative. And it's interesting, you look at the life of Abraham, it begins and ends with an imperative from God. Here's what it says. This is Genesis 12:1. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, you could translate that clan, to a land I will show you. Now we noted some commentators and translators regard this as coming in Ur of Chaldea. This cannot be the case, for when Abram left Ur, he did not go. He did so with his father and extended family. So if you're going to take that interpretation, you've got Abraham, this great man of faith, disobeying God. And I don't think that's a good interpretation. Here he must leave his clan and his father's house behind. So this command is a test of faith that goes beyond what God said to him when he appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans. The call came in two stages. Abraham is not simply to leave behind the comforts of a large established city, but must leave behind his closest relatives who are dear to him. And we have to remember families at that time were far closer than they are today. We're in the United States where people move frequently, where children grow up and they move away and they see their parents once in a while. These were times when people would live in a village pretty much their whole life and they would know everybody and they'd have an extended family with a patriarch. Who would sit at the head of the table and so forth. So this is a very, it's tough to leave your family now, but even it was even tougher then. But he's called to do this. Well, the three elements are as follows. First, the patriarch must leave his country. This refers to Haran, the new home of Terah's group. Jehovah, having judged and scattered the nations, singles out one man from whom the holy elect nation will spring. Having dealt in judgment at Babel, God now turns his attention to grace. And this has been and will ever be true of all God's dealings. According to his infinite judgment, his infinite wisdom, judgment, which is a strange work, only seems to prepare the way for greater manifestations of his redeeming love. We go from judgment to grace. God's judgment upon Israel resulted in the enriching of the Gentiles. The overthrow of Babel and the scattering of the nations was followed by the call of Abraham to be the father of a divinely governed nation, which was to be a witness for God, the depository of the oracles of God, divine revelation, and ultimately the channel through which his blessing would flow to all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. Now, during Abraham's day, Haran was under the control of Amorite princes. Here's a little more setting material. The Amorites were descendants of Canaan, who was a descendant of Ham. During the 20th century BC, now, when we're talking about Abraham, our date is going to be about 1923 BC. So Abraham is in this Hittite period. I mean, not Hittite. Amorite period. During the 20th century BC, the Amorites established themselves at Mari and its environs, imposing themselves on a more civilized Mesopotamian society. They overran the rest of Mesopotamia and Syria, as well as moving south into Palestine. Among the dynasties they established in the Fertile Crescent during the period 2100 to 1800, the Babylonian was the most important. And you've all heard of Hammurabi and the great code of Hammurabi. He was an Amorite leader. He's the most famous of the Amorite leaders. So Haran was a prosperous city with an economy based on agriculture and trade. And like her, it was a place of gross idolatry and immorality. The Amorites worshipped Dagon, as well as the Asherahs and the Baals. Now, interestingly, although descended from Ham, their language is a member of the western branch of the Semitic family and is closely related to Ugaritic, Canaanite, Hebrew, and Arabic. And, you'll find this interesting, Amorite is the direct ancestor of the Aramaic language. Aramaic comes from the Amorites and became the language of Palestine. Abraham was raised in a culture, and this is the main point, dominated politically and religiously by the Amorites. That was the culture of his day. And of course, they're one of the peoples that God wants destroyed many centuries later. Second, Abraham is required to leave his people, clan, or extended family. This would include everyone who is connected to his father, Terah, in some manner. He would be a rather large group. This word in Hebrew indicates a group intermediate in size between a tribe and what we would consider an extended family. So you'd have an extended family, you'd have servants who are almost considered part of the family, and perhaps friends. It would be a large group. As God was establishing a new people, who were to be a people of faith and obedience to God, Abraham had to leave country and kin. That was a requirement. And once again, it appears that his whole family, with the exception of Lot, were unbelievers and idolaters. One of the first implications of faith in Christ is separation from the world and from people who live lives contrary to the faith. Even those closest to us must be abandoned if they hold to an idolatrous world and life view that can be a snare to our service to Christ. Now, this obviously doesn't mean you tell your pagan parents to hit the road, but if they're tempting you, you have to stay away, and you have to tell them why. This call assumes the biblical principle that two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. What does Christ have in common with Satan? Nothing. There must be a fundamental agreement about reality if we're to work with people. There are many professing Christians today who have made close friends who are heathens or secular humanists. These persons are living in rebellion against God and can only have such relationships by compromising with the truths of Scripture. People who hang out with unbelievers, if they were living consistently as a Christian and speaking consistently as a Christian, the unbelievers would not want anything to do with them. So what happens? The professing Christian compromises so they don't offend their pagan friends. That's why it's so dangerous to hang out with them and inconsistent with the Bible. If you're thoroughly acting as a Christian and talking about Christ in the Bible, they're not going to want anything to do with you. While it is true that Abram, for quite some time, kept fairly close ties with his father, Terah, he probably took care of him in his old age. He did so to honor his father and apparently did not make any compromises with his faith whatsoever. You know, the command to honor your father and your mother, it applies even if your father and mother are not believers. But you have to do so without compromising your faith, and that means you have to sometimes be firm, even though respectful, in contradicting false teaching. Third, Abraham must also leave his father's house or his immediate family. He had to make a complete break with his past life to go to an unknown land with only his wife and Lot, a believer. They probably had some servants with him, but that's it. The patriarch's love and dedication toward God was much more than his love of his native land, a comfortable city, his kin, and even his immediate family. In this mindset and behavior, he is a model of how all those who have faith should respond to the call of the gospel. And what a great example to us today who live in a city, a culture surrounded by paganism. Yeah, well, there's a lot of professing Christians, but their kids are all in public schools and they vote for President Obama and they don't really believe the Bible. A lot of them. He turned away from his sins, his idols, and those who would be a constant temptation to him to follow the Messiah to come and the living God. We are to hate anything that comes in between us and our walk with Christ. Sin in all the occasions of it must be forsaken, and particularly bad company. If you're struggling with a sin, you're not going to conquer that sin if you're hanging out with people that participate in that. We must abandon all the idols of iniquity which have been set up in our hearts and get out of the way of temptation, plucking out even a right eye that leads us to sin. Matthew 5:29. Willingly parting with that which is dearest to us when we cannot keep it without hazard to our spiritual integrity. Those who resolve to keep the commandments of God must quit the society of evildoers. That's why if you put your children in public schools, you're not only placing them in a situation where they're being taught a satanic worldview that is totally wicked, pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, pro-Democrat, socialist, etc., etc., but you're placing them around a bunch of wicked fellows and ladies who are going to be a snare to them and drag them down. Now, Abraham's departure here, here's a little application. Abraham's departure from his home, kin, and family reminds us of the cost of discipleship as defined by Christ. Here's Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So faith in Christ and service to him is much more important and takes precedence over even family loyalties and natural affections. Christ is first. Christ is first. Now here Jesus is not denying the fifth commandment and telling his disciples to think harsh thoughts or mistreat their parents. That's not what he's saying. He is teaching that those who follow him must love him with a greater, deeper love than even their dearest relatives or even their own lives. Christ must be more important to you than your parents, than your wife, than your children, than your friends, than those around you. He must be first. And when somebody tells you to sin or contradicts the word of God, you have to decline and say, Christ is first. If Scripture requires us to displease our relatives, parents, or friends in order to obey Jesus and please Him, then we must displease them. Abraham's family were idolaters. They did not understand nor believe the divine revelation that came to Abraham. I am sure Abraham told them all about it. They probably discouraged him from obeying Jehovah's voice and taking such a radical path of sacrifice. But he respectfully declined their advice and became a stranger in a strange land for God. Okay, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? The demands that our Lord in Scripture makes upon us are completely foreign to the thinking of the world around us and our old, unsaved friends and relatives. Often the greatest hindrances placed before the obedience and growth of new believers comes from their own family. Ungodly fathers try to stamp their own world and life view upon their children. They oppose the ways of Christ because they want their children to have the respect of this world. Money is king. Success in America is worshipped. Money, success, popularity, fun. But that's not the Bible's priorities. It is times like this that require us to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. It will take courage to disagree with those we love for the sake of the kingdom of God. We must remember, however, that true love always obeys Christ and His word. If we compromise biblical principles to please unsaved relatives, even wives, husbands, or children, and I see it all the time, I see Christian men submitting to ungodly and unregenerate wives. I see that all the time. There are wives who submit to wicked, unregenerate men. There are parents who make all sorts of compromises to keep their children happy. Oh, please, Dad, let me go to a public school. Then they go to the public school and get addicted to crack cocaine. That's a case that actually happened. Wasn't a good choice. You don't submit to your wife and children or husband when they're unbiblical. You submit to God. You have to disobey respectfully and explain why biblically. If we compromise biblical principles to please our unsaved relatives, we're not loving them biblically because we are encouraging them in their errors, idolatry, and heresy. That's not love. Okay, our culture says love is an emotion, love is feeling, love is antinomian. No, the Bible says love is in accordance with God's law and God's word. We must remain firm, yet we must do so with respect, gentleness, and humility. The professing Christian who treats his parents like dirt, and this happens, people are dumb, they're young, they get saved, and then they think they know everything, and they don't. They mistreat their parents. People who treat their parents like dirt in the name of Christ because they are wrong, mar the gospel message, and violate the fifth commandment. I always like to think of Jonathan. Read how Jonathan treated his father Saul, who was clearly unregenerate, who wanted to kill David. And you see Jonathan very respectfully disagreeing with his father, making very reasoned, good arguments based on Scripture, and never showing one iota of disrespect toward his father. And you think if there's ever a person in Scripture that a son would be justified in mistreating, it would be Saul, but not Jonathan. He treated his father with utmost respect while arguing biblically. We can disagree in a respectful, compassionate manner. Insults, mistreatment, and disrespectful behavior toward unsaved parents are contradictions to the gospel, to the Bible. The test of Abraham teaches us that it costs something to be a Christian. While it is certainly true that we are justified by faith alone, apart from good works, apart from law keeping, apart from obedience to the moral law, we're saved by grace through faith alone. That does not mean that sanctification or Christian discipleship is a walk in the park. It is a great war of the Spirit-directed, the Spirit-directed mind against the sinful flesh that we must wage on a daily basis. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy. It's easy to be a nominal Christian. Or as it's said today in evangelicalism and dispensational circles, oh, I'm a carnal Christian. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I still get drunk and hang out with my unsaved friends and smoke weed and fornicate. That's a very common view. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, all our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. And we must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. So learn from the faith of Abraham. Look at his sacrifices he made. He picked up his cross and he followed the seed to come. He followed Jehovah. What an example for us. Are you like Abraham, who was ready and willing to give up all for Christ, who proved that he had genuine faith by submitting to God's voice? Are you like Abraham? Are you going to walk in the footsteps of Abraham? Are you a son of Abraham because you have Abraham's faith? Or are you like the multitudes who are willing to compromise and do wrong in order to please others? So think about that. And we're going to stop there. We're going to take a break and come back and look some more at Abraham. You've seen the setting. You've seen the context. You've seen the great sacrifices that Abraham had to make. And we're going to look at the call more specifically when we come back. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for this amazing section of Scripture that you called Abraham out of a life of paganism, out of a city of paganism, out of a pagan family, and established him as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And out of his loins came your dear son, Jesus Christ, who indeed saves people from every nation, from every family of the earth. We thank you for that, Lord, that you brought Christ to us, who did not deserve him. He didn't have to do it, but he did it out of his love. You so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son to save us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.